Bible, if you haven't accomplished the better rhythm, you can encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 35. And if you want to see this online, we're going to have a new book on this, and we'll find out what we're going to learn from. And if you think about this central part of unit, we just kind of set things up. And there's been some sample as we've gone through this season, for the reading I've done from church history. Everybody says, well, this is the one person in time in the history of the world that just kind of sit down and we can think of it as the history of the unit. It helps a lot. But I find it very fascinating here in both the English Reformation and the first very ranking to kind of two points of church history that I absolutely love. God remembered in both of those circumstances, starting to establish church because of where they departed from the gospel. And then calling the established church back to a proper belief in the gospel and then to make substantial reforms to the practice of the church. As a result of that. And in both of those history periods, these reformers were rebuked by the established church as being strong. And especially during the time of the English Reformation, most people believed that the religion was good, it was the law, and even that to the Roman church. And the pastors at the time were government employees. And so it was just normal. Church was a part of the social fabric of the world, at least in England at the time. And so most people believed that religion was good, but it wasn't to be taken too far. And so when the Puritans began to preach a whole lifestyle transformation, the church began to pick up this new people of faith was too far. And so the Puritans, they tried to do it to the church. Led to the Great Injection of 1662, when over 2,000 pastors and teachers were kicked out of the Church of England, which also meant that they lost not just their churches, they lost their incomes, they lost their homes, they lost everything, and were subject to immense poverty. And we jump ahead to that first great awakening, the Methodist movement, which began in the first great awakening, its big characters. George Whitfield, the Wesley brothers, and others were charged with the sin of fanaticism, or being too zealous for God, and too extreme in their pursuit of holiness. They needed to be more measured. And as a result, their preaching was resisted at every turn, not by those outside the church, although they did meet some resistance there, but their primary problem was the people in the church. And sadly, as I think about this, we're seeing such behavior happening today. Think about a young Christian who's excited about the things of the Lord and you say, we're on fire, but we also want to be young and easier and cooler as they mature. Look on them. And encourage them with statements like, don't go so fast and you're going to learn eventually. Let it quite work like him. I can give a million of other examples of how anyone whose faith becomes all-encompassing tends to be looked on with suspicion. And yet, when we come to a passage like Luke 14, our text for today, we realize that Jesus has just pursued religious fanaticism, and he would ultimately be murdered by the Lord was established in a big way because he took it too far and made money. And so, in our text today, Jesus teaches that belief in him has all-encompassing consequences for the Christian life. And because of its radical nature, Jesus called us to carefully weigh the cost of following him before we do so. And with that in mind, let's read together the text of God's Word, Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now, a great multitude were going along with him, that would be Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not turn his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to go to trial, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish, all the exorbitant will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man begins to go, and is not able to finish. of what king? When he sets out to meet another king's body, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. But else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation at the next point of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. If his salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? If useless, he will be soiled from the mealtime and spoiled. He has ears. God, this is your word, and we humbly ask that for the next 10 hours we look at it, you would use it. Father, can you change us, to create us, to direct us, to feed us for us? Lord, that we live in an empty person, the situation, soul, and spirit, and we love us today. And the legacy from Christ in you. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to do four things with this text. First, we're going to spend a few minutes identifying Jesus' arms, as it helps us understand the significance of Jesus' words here. The second, we will examine the prominent place that Jesus demands. Does it suggest the demands to have that in the future of life? And third, we will see the intentionality that he expects us to pursue that discipleship. And finally, we will observe briefly the consequences for failing to come to Christ. And my prayer for each of us is that we will evaluate the seriousness with which we're taking our relationship with Christ and, if necessary, adjust our challenges to reflect the scriptures. So the prayer people who know this text, we've been doing for the next several weeks as we can find where the prophet is series, we find that this text, that Jesus' words are not tied to a specific event. It's simply told that Jesus is, he's headed someplace, but he goes, yeah, the great multitudes were going along with him. That language is actually very significant. Because Jesus is not addressing his followers, rather people who were going along with him. And to draw on some information from John, and especially even heavily in the early part of John, we'll study them, what did we see? The crowds came flocking to Jesus because of his miracles. They were astounded at what this man could do. Even in John 6, they were supposed to come and make him clean by force because of the miracle of feeding of 5,000. But we also saw in John 6 and elsewhere that the exact same crowds began to abandon Jesus from his teaching and became offensive and that there was a cost associated to following them. And we see the same thing happen in all the Gospels. And so there is a difference here, and I think that you will see it in this text, that there is a difference between associating with Jesus and following Jesus. We see this teaching Jesus made many times in his teaching. Being around Jesus, copying his behavior, and reaping the temporal blessings of his ministry didn't make someone one of his disciples. Just like hanging around the church, being encouraged by a church of ministry efforts, and living a quasi-moral life did not make someone a disciple of Jesus Christ today. Jesus has a serious message for the multitudes who are going along with him, attracted to following and associating with him. The message is to be his disciple is to give him precedence over everything else in our lives. And his message in this text, if we're not willing to do this, you cannot be his disciples. And that's a great statement. One Jesus makes three times in this text, what called Luke 26, verse 27, and again, verse 33. If we're not willing to give Christ the precedence over everything else in our life, he says we can be his disciples. When you think about the Ten Commandments, how do we begin? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. It's only God does not separate rather than God and align with his people. And in this passage, Jesus actually identifies for us four rivals that often replace God in the hearts of the people. And he says, if these things or anything else usurp our relationship with him, we can be his disciples. And so as we look at this text, the first thing that Jesus identifies as a rival to our relationship with God is our family ties. Verse 26. The villain comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. He cannot be my disciple. That's an urgent statement. In fact, I find it very interesting. And while every time that I pick up the piece to read and study on this passage, spend substantially more time explaining why Jesus doesn't mean what he says here, I want to explain what he says. Very interesting. It is a very empty statement. And it's our natural intention to want to soften it. Why is that? Well, we think from this because Jesus, the text says, called us to hate the members of our family, right? And part of it is that hate the members of his family, he told us the whole family, right? He cannot be my disciple. How does this drive for us when I just reference the First Commandment? And how does this match up with the Fifth Commandment that tells us to honor our father and mother? How do we match this to the statement of 1 Timothy 5:8 that says, if anyone doesn't provide for his own and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith of his voice to the unbeliever. And the scriptures contradict. People come to this migrant one for the Lord, he has been reading what he said. Well, Jesus meant exactly what he said, but the key to his understanding is how Jesus used the terms love and hate in relationship to one another. This is hugely significant. To us, hate is a powerful emotion that flows out of our inward disdain we have for someone or something. It is reserved for our enemies. Love for us is also primarily an emotional area. And this is part of the reason why many of us can get the flesh and figure out to be close to how we're feeling in the moment. And well, that's a different thing, it's a different thing. But love and hate in the Bible, both of them, are not primarily emotions, although the emotions are involved, but they have to do with how we behave. And so in the Jewish mind, there's a thing that happens, that when you must choose between two things, and you may have one of them. The one you choose is said to be the one you love, and the one you do not choose is said to be hated. So, when you come to Scripture, says it's a couple different times, a couple different places, that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. That is not a commentary on God's emotional disdain for Esau. He's not using that word hate in the sense in which you understand it. Rather, God chose Jacob over Esau for the continuing of his covenant purposes. So the terms love and hate define the actions of God toward them, not the emotional state of God or evil of them. And so in this text, Jesus is not saying that we abandon our earthly relationships. Scripture is clear that obedience to God places obligations upon us towards the other members of our family. But this, I quoted from 1 Timothy 5, is actually making towards members of family. You can't pull out their widowed mothers. And if the family isn't willing to take care of their mothers, instead of bringing them to be burdened by the church, you know, Paul says, what a waste of an unbeliever having the mind of the church. And so it's not that we don't have strong, godly obligations to our families. Jesus said that our commitment to them supersedes our commitment to our families. Let me try to help us think faster about what this looks like. A number of years ago, probably a decade ago, remember, my dad invited a missionary to speak in youth events that we were running at the house. And on a day of event, my dad discovered that it was this man's first grandchild's first birthday. And one of his daughters had married, and so one of his daughters had adopted a little boy. And he was 25 or 6, his first birthday in the family. This is big stuff, right? And so my dad found out that this is his grandson's birthday, he expressed sorrow for pulling his nickname friend away from his family on this monumental day. He didn't think it was the nickname, he was pulling on this the determination of Genesis is going to be one of these things in the world. He needs to know how that the most important person in Genesis life is Jesus. And serving him comes ahead of everything else. And so we're going to celebrate the victory together tomorrow. And I thought about this family primarily. How many young men and women have failed to enter ministry because they chose to go on parents' slavery? How often do we set aside our obligations to first and sinful service under the false pretense of putting the family first? The sanctified bride of the Christ in many Christians' lives. And yet Jesus said that this relationship is inferior to our relationship with him. And if you think of Jesus just walking and talking about food, realize this is a road he had to walk himself. Mark chapter 3 will have to read the studies on your own, but in this form and quality, we read about the extreme pressures that Jesus was under. And so many people were coming and going that the text tells you didn't have time to eat, sleep, drink, do anything. And this is an incredibly immense pressure such a circumstance for him. And the text says that when his own people heard about this, and I think that his own people to be his family, because his family shows up right when he's back and coming to see him, when they find out about this, the text says that they actually go to take custody of Jesus because they think that he is gone insane. Now, later on in the chapter, the family arrives and finds Jesus completely surrounded by people that think that he's gone insane. They say, where did he go? They're dead to see him. And the word reaches Jesus' family, he's outside looking for them. He says, who is my mother and my brothers? And the mother of the people sitting forward among his teachers, one of his ministers, says, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. A hard person to remain as he does. But all the purposes of Christ's kingdom supersede the purposes of human beings. Number 1 is that of personal safety. That I mentioned verse 26 as well. And Jesus said, the day one comes out, he does not take, and he doesn't go to family, he says, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And here Jesus goes right after our most prized possession, life itself. Many are willing to be around with Jesus until it becomes inconvenient or causes them to suffer. And when wife and men become insecurity becomes less than people go fleeing. Constant always stays the range of perseverance. An answer to the question each of us needs to ask, and I'm not going to kill around this long here, but the question each of us needs to ask during this season. Is with our good desire to preserve life from a being of disease, as we seek our desire to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To understand, I don't think there's a cookie cutter response answer to that question. And I think there's a simple answer that applies to every person in this circumstance, and yet nonetheless, yes, I think each of us needs to wrestle with that question before the end. Has my desire to preserve physical life in this circumstance superseded my pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness? We praise the martyrs who have demonstrated the willingness to do so, yet few are prepared to walk the path of the Lord. Everything that's happening around us is about the extension of physical life. That's not a good thing. And Jesus says that our relationship with him supersedes our desire to maintain his life. And that primarily ought to influence our relationships. The third reality that Jesus identifies in the text is that of our wills. That of our wills. Verse 27. And he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is a statement that appears multiple times in multiple settings in the gospel. In fact, it appears earlier in Luke chapter 1, in the very gospel. That's where Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, daily, and follow me. Here's where Jesus issues the same call that he does give us slightly softer version of his word, denying expressed in. But here, as we think about denying ourselves, carrying our cross, and following Jesus, this is all about the death of our living. The rival that personal will is the most dangerous rival on this list because it feeds off of sin's most basic temptation. Whatever the rival means to eat the food. The idea is that you eat it, then be like God. And the desire to be like God was really filled with the desire to be a place from you with himself. In a sense, each of us is inherently selfish, self-seeking, and self-willed. And it's frightening to how blind we can be to others, and how far we're willing to go to manipulate people, circumstances, and even scripture to accomplish our will. It's not wrong to have desires and dreams and plans. That Jesus has made his virtues must be subservient to him. Remember how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible, take this cup, remove this cup from me. What is he saying? He said, I don't want to drink the bitter cup of your wrath. If there's some other way, I'm all for taking it. But then what did he say? But not my will, but yours be done. How did Jesus keep us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? What's the first thing he says? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And that is the will of God. The only thing is that God is alone with the power to accomplish my will. And so we pray not to ask him to show us what his will is, but for us to inform him what our will is, so that he can do it in Jesus' name. Yet, Scripture tells us rather to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross and to follow Jesus. And that means to die to our personal desires, because they've been replaced with a new desire, his kingdom, and his righteousness. And again, this is a process. That's what I love this quote that I read pretty regularly as it's on the pulpit from John Calvin, where he said, all the Christian life is repentance. That is a phenomenal statement. Because we spend all of our days on this earth turning away from our sin that formerly enslaved us and turning away from our own will and our own desires to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. The greatest news to the Christian life. Your Christian life is you. Just like the greatest hindrance to my Christian walk is you. Each of us is bent on the place that we have with our sins. The Christ is denying himself. Pick up the cross and follow him. And to follow him is to walk in his ways. And to walk in his ways is to say that is at the expense of ourselves and we to see holy lives. This is not the natural response of our flesh. But Jesus says that we must, that he must have this place of plans and lives. We cannot be his disciples. On the rather that Jesus identifies in his questions about living in verse 43, that Jesus is therefore no one of you can be my disciple, there is that prayer again. He does not give up all his own possessions. It's again, Jesus taught on the danger and the way of money multiple times. Sermon on the Mount, he taught us that we cannot serve God and money at the same time. We will love one and hate the other, we serve one and despise the other. We've got thought about this, we've got thought about that. Remember that found in Matthew 19, you can read about this, a rich young man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Keep the commandments." And he says, "Which ones?" And Jesus rattles off the backpack of the commandments, "I'm your father, Mary, don't worry, don't worry, don't do these things." And then he says, "I've done all of this, and it isn't Jesus who's out there, who's told me to have the five years of the race that we've done." But then he says, "I've done all of this, what do I feel like?" And Jesus identifies with two guys. He says, "Sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me." And the text says the young man literally sold because he had great possessions. And then Jesus added that statement to his disciples that we all know, that incredible word picture. And he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples disbelieved in Jesus because they were like, "How can anybody be saved?" And Jesus responds, "With man, this will be impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Life steers our focus off of God, and it often steers us into thinking we are in control of our circumstances. In God, we oftentimes must strip these things away so that we can learn to depend upon Him. And Jesus, if your stuff is becoming between you and the world, and there's a deficiency in your discipleship. This text, Jesus identifies four lives: our family, our health and security, our stuff, and our goals. These are the two things in our relationship with Him. And these are clear if you do not place Him in prominence over each of these things, if you do not choose Him above these things, then you probably have not become His disciples. You may go along with Him. You might be associating with Him, but you're further to enter through the gates, the narrow gate of Christ, the rock of the narrow path that leads to life. You know, don't get me wrong. I said this last week, and I have to remind you this all throughout this series because it's a series designed on practical living. Jesus is not teaching a works-based salvation. He's simply saying that this is the fruit that comes from a new life received by faith. And when the fruit is absent, if that faith is dead, it's not faith in the prophecy. There's something amiss. If we're not living like born again people, it means that we may not have been born again. If you do this divinely, you can't find a human. Patient. Sanctuality. That's why God creates to enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. The world will take the wrong thing, no matter. So in the middle of this text, Jesus gives two illustrations. So he lists these rivals, but in the middle of the text, he gives two illustrations to teach us the intentionality with which we are to approach our pursuit of Christ. So first, he talks about this man, and I'm going to go through this quickly. He talks about this man, he's going to build a tower. Before he begins construction, he's got to make sure that he's got the resources necessary to complete the project. The second half of this illustration, he talks about a king. He's coming out to face the battle another king with a superior army. And in both of these stories, are driving at the same point. For both the builder and the king, they need to carefully consider before they embark on this endeavor whether or not they can complete it. Because if they can't complete it, in the case of the builder, he is ridiculed and shamed for starting something he couldn't finish. And in the case of the king, if he can't prevail, then he's going to need to seek terms of peace. In both cases, the individuals are unable to complete what they started. And Jesus points these two simple illustrations. There's some confusing things about the details here that I don't have time to get into here. I'm not even going to explain. But Jesus' point here is that when we come into salvation, we must understand that to believe Him is to follow Him. And that we need to, once again, to use Jesus' words elsewhere, but to really recount the cross before we begin to follow. God does not suffer rival gods. Thus, Jesus calls us to consider the cross to follow before we begin to follow. And if, like the Jews before us, we find ourselves attracted to Jesus, that our Lord is submitted to you and our lives is something deficient in our understanding of the grace through the offering in the gospel. We don't come to mercy from an easy believer's intention. Pray the prayer we did together. We don't talk enough about the promise of discipleship and the demands that God places on His people. We don't have to think about God and His Son as divine therapists who are there to guide us through all of our personal struggles. But the biblical concept is that Jesus is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe who, yes, He's loving, and He's gracious, and He's merciful, and He's kind. He has faith. And that is love. And He expects the citizens of His kingdom, to be obedient. Romans 6 teaches us that we were purchased from the slave market of sin to be slaves of righteousness. Romans 6 calls us both slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. Romans 6, verse 17, which says, the first thing to God, that those who were slaves of sin, you became obedient from our hearts to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, if I can quote a famous analogy from Martin Luther, he was quite the word picture guy, and I think he knew exactly what he meant, but he compares people to donkeys. And he talks about how donkey is controlled by the master who rides him. And then he says, you're either slaves of sin and being driven by the king and master Satan, or you are slaves of righteousness driven by the all-merciful God of the universe through love, purchased us through the blood of the one who got his family. But what is a donkey? It does the will of a master who loves it. And because Jesus exhorts us to understand, to grapple with the cost, the significance, the demands that being a father of his requires. Jesus says, let's go home with answers. He didn't come to bring peace, He came to bring conflict, and the members of their own family were coming against each other because of belief in the gospel. We need to understand that when you begin to follow Jesus, that is a whole life transformation that comes with it. Finally, our text ends here. The promise of what happens when people like this, one who's unable to finish the title, what happens when they fail to follow Christ and be ridiculed if I'm remaining Christ. This is 34 and 35. Such is good, but if he himself has become cases, if what will become seasoned? And Jesus, either for the soil or for the middle time, is for me. He has lived. Let me hear. Jesus, remember, talks about self and talks about the effect, the good effect of the gospel supposed to have in people's lives and compares it to the salt and number thing that doesn't fill in a moment. Salt played an important role in the ancient world. It was vital for the preservation of food. It was used in medicine. It was so necessary in such a part of our life that it was often used as currency at times. And Jesus uses it here and elsewhere to describe the gospel of His people and how salt is a good thing because it brings flavor and it preserves and it does all of these good things. And the same way the gospel is to have its good effect in the world through His people. But when salt ceases the function of salt, the text says it becomes useless. And it's grown up. And so for us, when family, and life in them. Wealth or all good, you sacrifice our lives, we become useless in the purposes of the kingdom. You think he is issuing the same command to the seven churches of Revelation 22. Their sin of getting their eyes off of Christ puts them in danger in the disciples' church that Jesus warns them, hey, turn up your eye, for I'm going to lose their last thing from the fear of the same God. And to start commentary for us because for decades the church has been declining in the humanity. It's not just like a person. It's because God's people have wandered down the God's kind of land and wandered us to render them useless in God's kingdom and God's desires. And we become useless in their church and better than our church that pays people away from God. And so, the next 4 weeks of this thing, I hope you'll be coming in a very different direction. I want to focus on how do we act practically, how do we interact with one another as members of the church? But before we can talk about those standards, we need to lay our lives bare before the Lord and ask Him to reveal to us if there are rivals in our own lives that are keeping us from falling into the love of which He requires of us. The way that Jesus is telling me is that there's going to be another one in the world. The followers of Jesus Christ, our lives are wrapped up in eternity in who He is and what He's doing. And the purposes of his kingdom and the pursuit of righteousness, that's what we are to be about. And so, if we find today that there are rivals in our lives, then we can trust this thing and we seek God's help and clearly with our other faith. That we are bringing the mind of Christ and walk in the midst of it. We do only have this one man. That we're freely Christ to seek His God among us. It's only the things that we have done for the purposes of Christ that we need. And so let us seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And we need to be ready to truly follow Jesus rather than belonging to the multitude of the world. And our focus. We are so thankful that every time we fall flat on our face and do our set of entangled sin, that your grace is still sufficient to cover those things. Lord God, God has been seeking a rich-based righteousness. And let them again stir up within us a deep desire to live the kind of lives that He's called us to live, to forsake everything, to sell everything we have to bring the fear of the kind of victory. We have to be very thankful. And He's still keeping the difference that God has been with us. I thank you for that. We pray to somebody close to you. All right, so this is my intention over the course of this series to do a book recommendation every week. And so again, I don't expect you to read a book a week. That's a huge task. But I want to provide, because we're doing this topic, I want to provide if something is convincing or encouraging or you have thoughts you'd like to pursue further from that with these different verses of studies, I want to provide you with some resources to look at. So this week I'm recommending a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship. I read this in college. He does a great job of once again talking about the intentionality. He has this great phrase, you'll hear it pretty regularly. He talks about cheap grace. About how you just, it's the whole concept of say the sinner's prayer and you're good to go. You've got your salvation secured, you're free to live however you want. Cheap grace. And he does a good job of saying that that's not the use in the gospel and therefore the transformation that follows. Is there a certain book? I need to read it. It's been about a decade since I've read this book. And I don't want to read it because this is good, but I'm not sure why they didn't read this book. The problem with it is that everybody I read in this text is guided by me all the time, recommend this book all the time. So, I'm recommending to you, it's on my list to read again this year. It's What Your Voice Is Calling, and to help us think about it. I put a man who is right and that God, if he got in trouble, it was to speak of a faithful state and a woman died in a prison camp. So I would encourage this to you to help you think about what does it mean having received the grace of God through Christ and salvation. What does it look like now for you to continue to do?